We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. All right, good evening, everybody. We have a limited staff tonight, so we're scrambling to get things working. I'm glad that you're able to be with us online. We see a number of you there gathering at the computer or the TV, so grateful for that. We're going to be in our Bible study tonight in the book of Psalms. So if you turn there in your Old Testament, Psalms, and our series, as you are probably aware if you've been watching for a while, is the books of the Bible at a glance, or the Bible at a glance, and it's the Psalms tonight. The Psalms are the largest book in the Bible by chapter count or psalm count, technically, and also in terms of number of verses. However, it's not the largest book in terms of the number of original Hebrew words. It's actually third. I think it's behind Jeremiah and Ezekiel as longer books, but it is still ranks among the top three of long books, depending on how you count the length of it. But as far as the summary and the message of the book of the Psalms preserves the hymnody for the Jewish people from as far back as Moses, Psalm 90, and also to the prodigious King David, who you know wrote many of the Psalms, to Asaph and then others who also wrote words suitable for worship at the temple and throughout Israelite life. I should say not only at the temple, but as they ascended to the temple for their holy days in their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. The title of the book in English comes from the Greek translation in the 100s BC, roughly speaking, and would not be far off to call it the Book of Songs, S-O-N-G-S there. In Hebrew, the title was originally this, Tehillim, which means hymns or praises. And so when we sing psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, we're using the word psalms in the same way that the book title uses it in psalms. And by the way, it would be a good thing for us to continue to learn our psalms in song. There are song books called Psalters, P-S-A-L-T-E-R-S, which have psalms set to music, and sometimes a psalm is set to a familiar tune from another hymn so you can learn more easily. And so we do have some of those in our hymnal, but it's worthy of maybe picking up a Psalter at a bookstore or online and see what you can find in there. I have some recommendations for that. If you're interested, you can contact me for that. The message of the book is primarily one of praise. To the Lord, of course, should be directed our praise, but also our prayer, our confession, our thanksgiving, our worship, and even also our lament, our sadness, our, frankly, anger sometimes, anger at unrighteousness, our grief and sadness when trouble strikes us. This is true both in corporate worship as well as in individual interaction with God. Now, let me share with you a couple of key verses. It's hard to pick the limited set of key verses. I've selected some that you'll be familiar with probably, but there are 2,461 verses in the Psalms. So there is a lot to choose from here, but I'll start with Psalm 1:1, a fitting introduction to the Psalms, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he does meditate day and night." And that particular passage, law, refers to really the whole body of truth that had been thus revealed thus far. But we can understand it to be just a simple way of referring to God's Word. And so today for us, it would be the entirety of God's Word should be our delight. Psalm 18:30, a favorite of some of ours from our former pastor and his wife, it says this, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven or tried, and he is a shield to all who trust in Him. Boy, that's a good verse when you're in a time of trouble. Psalm 18:30. Another good one is Psalm 23:1. You're probably thinking of it already. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Psalm 37:4, just a couple of verses later, I thought I'd use this one as well. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Or Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 51:10, a lament and a confession psalm. David turns to God in his sinful state and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He found that it was true what the psalmist later wrote in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." And so when he confessed his iniquities, he was blessed because God took those iniquities away from him, not because he deserved to have his iniquities taken away from him, but because God's grace did that for him. Psalm 118:24. Psalm 118 is kind of a long psalm, I think. 119, of course, is very long. 118:24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You're probably thinking of a song that goes along with that. There's a good psalm to sing to yourself. This is the day when you wake up in the morning that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Don't be sad in it, in as much as that's possible. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, another one that I remember, the entrance of your word gives light. It's like that in Psalm 119:105. Psalm 139, 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." And so as a Christian, you want to be familiar with these verses and many others in the Psalms. Reading a psalm a day is a great way to do that. You'd be through it in 5 months, or you could read a couple psalms a day and speed that up some. But Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 19 about the revelation of God in nature and in the Bible, Psalm 23, that great comfort psalm, Psalm 32 and 51 are penitential psalms, confession. Psalm 100, what is that? Enter into His courts with praise, that one. Psalm 119, all about the Word of God. Psalm 139, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in our mother's womb. So it's a great way to learn the Psalms, to go through those and memorize some of those, because they will be useful to you indeed. Now, the doctrine in the book of the Psalms is extensive, and there's no way that in a short period of time we can cover all of it. But what I did this time was I said, okay, I'm going to take all of the major areas of doctrine, of systematic theology. I'm just going to list them out, and I'm going to say a few things about each one, because it was just too hard to sit from a blank slate and try to figure out what to say. And so with that kind of framework, then I could think, okay, what do the Psalms teach about God, for example, Christ, the Spirit, salvation, man, angels, and all of that. So let me start with God, or the Bible, actually. The Bible, general revelation and special revelation are extolled in Psalm 19, as I mentioned, and Psalm 119 is all about the glories of God's Word. About God Himself, you can't help but see God's goodness, His power, His grace, His mercy, His creation, His loving kindness, His other attributes mentioned throughout the Psalter. God's faithfulness to His covenant is a bedrock that allows the people of God to trust in the Lord at all times, even in times of trouble. I'm just nearby here to Psalm 7, verse 1, and it says this, "O Lord my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all who persecute me." Save me from all who persecute me. The Psalms have something to say about Christ that may be surprising if you haven't thought about it lately, but it's true. You can't miss Psalm 110, where the Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then he goes on to say, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." So in other words, Zion is going to be the place, the central place of Jesus' extension of His power throughout the world. And he says, God says to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then in addition to this ruling motif, this theme of priesthood is found in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the psalm often quoted in the New Testament regarding Jesus there. There's other kingship psalms like Psalm 2, all about the kingdom. Psalm 89, about God's king and the kingly line of David. So all of those have the Messiah as at least one referent or the ultimate referent that there is there. Then we have the Spirit of God, another area. We have the Bible, we have God, we have Christ, we have the Spirit of God. Boy, there are a lot of verses regarding the Spirit of God in the Psalms. Just one comes to mind I didn't even put in my notes, but I want to say it's in Psalm 104. Probably I won't be able to find it right off here, but it's in Psalm 104. You'll find it there about His Spirit and giving the Spirit to living beings and then taking that away. Yeah, it's in, it's speaking of this in verse number 28. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. That's Psalm 104, verse number 30. But Psalm 139, 7, you know, where can you flee from God's Spirit? Psalm 143, verse number 10, the Scripture tells us, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. So just full of things about God's Spirit. We pray that He will open our eyes so we can see wonderful things from His Word, Psalm 119, 18. I could have put a whole lot more in here about the doctrine of salvation. That's our next one. The doctrine of salvation that Psalm 3:8 reminds us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah knew that. We say that often in Jonah 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. And why is that? Well, man needs that salvation of God. Man is in sin. Many times men say there is no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They've all gone astray into sin. Man's constitution is mentioned in Psalm 139 as being made in God's image, curiously wrought, as it were, in poetic form in the lower parts of the earth. Forgiveness of sin is also prominent in the book as just as much as sin is and man's constitution, but also when man sins, we can be forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32 says that. So think about that. When you are in the depths of grief about your own sin, of guilt, remember, get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes on God. Don't talk about forgiving yourself. Talk about God forgiving you. Talk about God's grace. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself, of course. Psalm 51 speaks about also the matter of confession of sin. There are the penitential psalms, and those help us to address the matter of sin. What about the doctrine of the church? Is that found in the Psalms? Well, the Psalms does not teach about the church as it was unrevealed yet at the time of the Psalms. Remember, the church was not yet revealed until the disciples heard it from the Lord Jesus when He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And then they learned about it, and the Apostle Paul became the kind of major teacher of the mystery of the church as he received it from the Lord. But the Psalms do give us great principles by which to live in the church. I mean, think of the one that we just learned, or not learned really, but were reminded of when our brother Meisel was here and he shared with us the song, Behold How Good and How Pleasant It Is for Brethren to Dwell Together in Unity. In unity. And that is a good thing for us to dwell together in unity. Finally, the doctrine of eschatology or future things. The second psalm, Psalm 2, talks about the ultimate anointed one who will reign over Zion and then over the nations. Psalm 110, again, we mentioned, prophesies him reigning from Zion with power. And that's just the reignal function of the Lord, but there's also forgiveness, the new covenant, and all those blessings that we know from elsewhere in the Bible, and some of those are mentioned in the Psalms. Okay, well, we've talked about key verses, the summary and message doctrine. Let's turn our attention now to literary features. And sorry, we're going a little bit over time because we got started so late. I had some technical issues in the back there for whatever reason. So hang with us. And hopefully, since many of you are listening at home, you'll be able to just continue on and then get up off your couch in just a few minutes. So hang with us here. Literary features is the next section of our notes. All the Psalms share the genre of Hebrew poetry. Now, among the 150 Psalms, there are groups and categories that share the same form and subject matter. So there are praise hymns, songs of trust, thanksgiving psalms. There are laments, there are wisdom psalms, there are kingship and covenant, kingship and covenant psalms, thanksgiving royal psalms. If you look in, say, Bible software like Logos, you can see in the Psalms Explorer a cool diagram that kind of shows them in color-coded form where you have little groups of them. They're represented by little bubbles, each psalm is, and they have a label like lament or thanksgiving or praise or trust. And it's very interesting to see that in a graphical form. A lot of the Psalms, too, have elements to them that are like speaking of God as creator or a covenant God, speaking of God as judge, making requests and prayer, making penitence or, you know, confession of sin. There are elements of this nationally and then elements of it individually. There are imprecatory elements to the Psalms. That's where the psalmist is praying against his enemies. There are statements of loyalty, of fealty, of allegiance that are in the Psalms. There's much talking about the benevolence of God. Psalm 136, His mercy endures forever, over and over again is the refrain of that song. And so there's just a lot of material in the different Psalms as far as their genre and content. And if you invested enough time, you would be able to categorize each of the 150 Psalms according to one of these six or seven or eight different categories, and then list also some of their supporting elements. So for instance, you could start with Psalm 1, and most people recognize that as a wisdom psalm. Psalm 62, a song of trust. Psalm 70, a lament. Psalm 150, a praise hymn. And so I've actually done that exercise as part of my studies in Old Testament introduction and Old Testament poetry books, poetic books, and I have that on my computer so I can look at it whenever I'm teaching through a psalm. That's one of the first things I look at, is to kind of get an overview of what the thematic elements of it are. Nine of them are what are called acrostics, and so they would have the first verse would start with A, the second verse would start with B, the third verse would start with C, but not in English. It would be in Hebrew. So it would be Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, and those letters of the alphabet. And it's practically impossible to carry that over into English. The way we carry it over is we put a little note or a little heading. Like if you go to Psalm 119, you'll see these headings, and you'll see all 22 sections. So you could actually learn from that psalm the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, let me just see. Yeah, in my Psalm 119, there are headings. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed. All those are there, and that's the alphabet in alphabetical order. So each, in that case, each of the eight verses in each section starts with that same letter. So it's a remarkable work of composition. But some of the Psalms just have one verse that begins with each of the successive letters. The Psalms are divided into five books. So for instance, chapters 1 to 41 are the first book. And I won't go through all the addresses of them, but it's interesting, and you can find this yourself. If you look at your Bible, it probably has annotations as to where the books begin and end in the Psalms. You'll see that every one of the Psalms end with a note of praise. So Psalm 41, right before Psalm 42, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen." Psalm 72, right before the Psalm of Asaph, 73, says, "And he blessed his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And all of them, the first four sections end with the word amen, and then the last section, Psalm 150, doesn't, but it ends this way: "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. So obviously the book of the Psalms is focused on praising God. and that's what he does deserve. One of the prominent features of the Psalms is the superscription. The superscription is like, let's see here, I'll turn to one, now of course I'm not in a spot where I'm going to find it as easily. Oh, here, Psalm 103, a Psalm of David, a Psalm of David. So in the original text, in the Hebrew, and also in the Greek translation called the Septuagint or LXX, you'll find that text as verse 1 or the first part of verse 1. And so what that does is it makes it so that it's a little bit interesting to study the Psalms, because if somebody's in English and they say, turn to Psalm 103, verse 1, well, in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually Psalm 103, verse 2. All the verses are shifted down by one, because verse 1 is the first part, the first verse of that is the superscription, rather, of that psalm. Now, again, some of them aren't offset because it's just those superscription words are added to the very beginning of verse 1. But I recently did a study of the Psalms in the Septuagint, and I was aligning all the Septuagint chapter verse numbers in each psalm with the English Bible, and another whole complication. There are a couple psalms that are combined and some that are split in the Hebrew text or in the Greek text, and so those create other complications as well. The psalm numbers, not just the verse numbers, but the chapter numbers also are off by one in some cases. But all the content is there, interestingly. I can tell you more about that another time. Now, about the superscriptions, scholars aren't agreed as to whether they're all original to the text, but pretty much everybody agrees they're ancient. They're very old, ancient references to the Psalms, and they might have been original, or they might have been some kind of summary or commentary on the psalm, but it's not a huge deal for us. We just know they're a superscription. We set them apart, and we know that in our minds that that's a possible issue. Hebrew poetry now. This actually is still under genre, and Hebrew poetry is built on parallelism, not rhyming. So in our, at least for me, rhyming and meter, like the same number of syllables and rhyming at the end of the line, is a mark of English poetry. Not all English poetry. Obviously, there are different forms of it, haiku and things like that, that are different. But in Hebrew poetry, they don't have any, there's really not any meter like that. Some have argued there potentially is some in some of the Psalms. But there is this matter of parallelism. Three kinds of parallelism. One is synthetic parallelism, one is antithetic, and one is synonymous. So let me go through those. Synonymous parallelism is when you have a verse that has two parts, and the first part or the second part restates the first part. Okay, so synonymous parallelism. Closely related to that is synthetic parallelism, and that would be where the poet writes a phrase or an idea, and then he expands on it in the second line of the verse. And that is synthetic. Okay, it adds two, so it doesn't just say the same thing, but it adds a little more. Then there's antithetic parallelism, and that would be something like what you're familiar with from, say, the Proverbs, where you have, you know, the fool does this and the wise man does this. So it's the opposite. The first line is the opposite of the second line. That is what parallelism is in Hebrew. But Hebrew poetry, even though it doesn't, you know, have the rhyme and it lacks the meter, if you will, but it's rich with imagery and with metaphors, as you would expect poetry to be. It's interesting to me how people for ages, I mean, this is 3,000 plus years ago, have written in poetic form and trying to express their feelings and express worship of God and express truth that maybe actually is best expressed that way instead of in some direct fashion at times. When were the Psalms written? Well, that's a good question. A lot of them were written in or around the lifetime of King David, obviously, about 1000 B.C., but there are several other authors as well, as early as Moses, Psalm 90. I just happened to be there in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. O Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. So the book was obviously compiled, collected, and put together, maybe arranged in a certain order, the books that are there, you know, the five books and their sections. I would say that a later editor, who knows who it could be, Ezra or somebody, could have put it, put the text together, would have been faithful to the original text, but could have arranged them, perhaps annotated some superscriptions, and maybe even annotated with like the word Selah, that kind of annotation is maybe a pause or a musical notation there. He might have done that as well to give us the book in its current form. All right, a couple more things tonight as we get close to the end of our summary of the Psalms in 30 minutes. The Psalms do refer to or are quoted or referred to in other revelation a lot of times. The Psalms refer backwards in time, and then the Psalms are used by later writers in the New Testament. So Hebrews says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's in Psalm 95. Psalm 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. Well, that's Psalm 24. Acts 13 says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2. So Acts 13 uses Psalm 2. Psalm 110 is quoted often in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:7 refers to the stone that the builders rejected. That's referred to in Psalm 118, verse number 22. I'll read it for you. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So really, there are hundreds of references and allusions to the Psalms in the New Testament, and then the Psalms use dozens and dozens of references to time past with the Exodus and God's wonderful works there as well. So the Bible's chock full of connections with the Psalms. The Psalms are the hymn book of Israel. And I'm thinking now about their place in the storyline of the Bible. And it's kind of like the book of Job. Job was kind of set aside from the storyline of the Bible. It talks about themes of theology and things like that, but it's not like, in the creation, fall, Israel, redemption, covenant, church, culmination kind of timeline, if you will. It's just kind of another thing on the side. And Psalms is somewhat like that in the sense that it's a hymn book. It expresses worship, grief, joy, fear, supplication, and many other things. And it's kind of cross dispensational, trans-dispensational, if you will. It's just relevant from the whole of history, from beginning to end. And we can make use of the Psalms very much today. They fit into the life of every follower of God in every age as we suffer persecution and experience joys, illness and death, wonder and blessing from God, and the rest of the human's full range of emotions. The Psalms also look forward to a time when Christ will reign and the people of God will be entirely vindicated on this planet. All right, in light of the time, I'll let you look online. The notes should be there for you on fbcaa.org/docs. And you can look at the outline there in five books of the Psalms. Just a couple of lessons as we close tonight. The Psalms are helpful reminders that we can pour out our thoughts to God in prayer. He will hear us when we pray in faith to Him. He doesn't require us to be as polished maybe as the psalmist is. It can be rough around the edges. Our prayers and supplications and laments can be raw in their emotion, but as many of the lament psalms end, so should our prayers end, I would encourage. And that is when the psalmist goes through and he laments and is upset and angry and whatever at the works of the iniquitous ones and all of that, he comes out in the end and he praises God, gives way to joy after he goes through the process of expressing his grief to God. You might think of that in Psalm 22:1. What does Psalm 22 say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus used that on the cross. I don't think the psalm is exclusively messianic. It is messianic, though. But I think anybody could cry out to God and say, I feel forsaken, Lord. I feel left alone. Paul says, I was left alone. I was saved from the mouth of the lion, but I was left alone. All of my friends left me. He could feel left, abandoned. Jesus used this to express his feeling, his genuine feeling that God had left him alone. But in the end, God did not leave him alone, as we know. But at that time, Jesus felt the weight of his task, bearing in his own body on the tree our sins. God the Father wasn't bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And God was pouring out his wrath upon him. So Jesus could indeed feel, as a man, abandoned, left by God. But God promised, Psalm 16, I will not leave my Holy One in Sheol, nor will he see corruption. And so Jesus found at his right hand, the Father's right hand, there was fullness of joy, even though he did feel legitimately, truly, genuinely, that he had been forsaken in those moments of darkness over all the land. But he came out in trust. The book of the Psalms helps us to worship God. You could helpfully adapt some of the Psalms to your own worship. You know, I'm not trying to say change the Word of God, but I'm saying, hey, take some of this and update it. You know, you don't have to update Psalm 117 too much. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. But maybe the psalm that talks about David when he hid from Saul in a cave, maybe it could be for you something that happened when you were ill, when you were hospitalized, when somebody had lifted up his heel against you, or you had been betrayed somehow. And you could update that a little bit and say, hey, this applies to me. I could use this in my own worship and praise and lament to God. And remember, finally, with the psalmists, that God is over everything. God is over everything. He is the sovereign king. In fact, in Psalm 103:19, the Bible tells us that he has set his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over everything. There's nothing that can touch God's child, but that is permitted by him, and all for God's glory and for his future reign. But just keep that in mind. God is sovereign over every detail, over every political movement, over every geographical disaster or whatever might be occurring. God is in charge of everything. So he is sovereign, and we use the Psalms to praise him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to look at the Psalms tonight. Just briefly, thank you for the time that I was able to enjoy the study of this to prepare just this brief summary. I pray that it's been useful to those listening tonight. Would you bless them and keep them, and may they find, as the psalmists did, the joy and delight of praise, even of lament, of trust, of calling out to God and asking for his help in time of trouble. You are, Lord, a very present help in the time of trouble. We ask for wisdom so that we might live in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good night, everybody. I hope that you have a good evening, and we'll see you again soon. Amen and good night.